Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It would be inaccurate to give you folks the impression that my family routinely engages in high-powered banter concerning matters historical and ethical. But there was a moment somewhere in Northern Virginia when our Subaru Forester, which was hightailing it northward on Interstate 81 at a rapid clip, became a kind of high-spirited debate on wheels. Someone we knew, a young and very high-minded intellectual, had made the suggestion that it would be a good idea to rename Thanksgiving and call it the Day of Mourning. This idea had stuck, as it were, like a turkey bone in my son Silas's craw. He complained, "When we get together with family and have a fun meal together, we are doing something good, not something bad. I mean, can you imagine getting together for a day of mourning feast? How depressing." "That's true," I said. "But I think the idea here is to shock folks into admitting that the name Thanksgiving is based on a myth that was made up by the colonizers. It's a nice, sweet little story about how some native people shared food with hungry pilgrims, but that's probably not what happened. If you ask a Native American person what happened on Thanksgiving, they might just call it a day of mourning." "Okay," he said, "but does that mean that if something bad happened in the past, we can't enjoy ourselves now? Why should we be held responsible? We didn't do it. Maybe we can learn about the bad things that were done to the Native Americans and still enjoy a nice meal with our family." Once Silas gets going, he only stops to take a breath before he barrels on. "One of my friends at school said that we should take down the statue of Thomas Jefferson because he owned slaves. And I was like, wait a second. Didn't he do some good things? Wasn't he the guy with the Declaration of Independence? Just because he did some bad things, does that make him all bad?" At this point, my other son, Amos, chimed in. "I have an opinion about this," he said. Amos speaks more slowly and with some deliberation. "I've given this some considered thought," he said, "and I think that you have to take into account the time that a person lived in. Thomas Jefferson lived during a time when it was normal to have slaves. So when you measure his moral character, you have to take that into account. You can't measure him according to today's standards." "Thank you, Silas and Amos. The two of you have brought us to the familiar argument that I want to consider this morning. The problem is a methodological one. That is, if you base your method around this mistake, you will have problems. The historian that judges Jefferson's actions by the moral standards of today is guilty of a fallacy called presentism, with the result that our understanding of Jefferson becomes distorted by the cultural biases and reflexes of the present. That would be a problem. But as soon as I start to think very much about this, I realize that I, as a minister, have some skin in the game. Just like a historian, I must never lose sight of the fact that I am also interpreting a text, a story, about a person who lived a long time ago, not a mere 200 years ago as Thomas Jefferson lived, but indeed 10 times that much, over 2,000 years ago. But in an interesting way, my job is kind of the reverse of a historian's job. My primary concern is not to see Jesus as a character who can help us better understand the historical moment in which he lived, nor is it my primary concern to understand Jesus himself. My primary concern is to try to find ways that Jesus' life and his teaching can be intelligible and even relevant to our lives now. This concern, this process of making the gospel story relevant to the now, is given material assistance by two important factors. And the first of these is that the process of making the gospel relevant to the now is woven into the DNA of the scriptural tradition itself. And you can see this quite clearly in today's two passages. Both the passage from Luke and the passage from Philippians reveal Jesus, but they do so differently, and for the sake of very different historical moments. In the first passage from the first chapter of Luke, the temple priest Zechariah offers a famous blessing for his newborn son, John. This John, son of Zechariah, is not just any old John. This John will later be known as John the Baptist, and it will be his singular purpose to make the way for Christ's appearance. Jesus himself has not yet been born. But in spite of this, there is, built into Zechariah's blessing, which is also known as the Benedictus, an expectation of what that generation, Zechariah's generation, wants from a Messiah. Zechariah expects a mighty Savior to appear from the house of David. This mighty Savior is to be the fulfillment of the Holy Covenant, the oath that God swore to our ancestor Abraham. Zechariah states not once but twice that this mighty Savior will save Israel from its enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. Finally, Zechariah's mighty Savior will bring about the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break to us to give us light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in a way of peace. It is quite evident that Zechariah's mighty Savior has two primary characteristics. He will be the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, and he will liberate Israel from its enemies. Zechariah's mighty Savior sounds a bit like a military general, a figure who will bring about regime change on a grand scale. It is perhaps not surprising that Zechariah should envision such a militaristic Messiah. Scripture, the prophet Isaiah in particular, had given him cause to expect such a Messiah, a Messiah that would conform readily to the earnest needs of his time. Israel, as I said last week, during antiquity had been under foreign domination in one form or another for most of its history. Zechariah's mighty Savior stands in stark contrast to the Christ Jesus that we discover in Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is not a geopolitical Jesus who will bring about regime change. This is a deeply personal Christ that abides within and promotes sharing and communication. I thank my God every time I remember you, Paul writes. Constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. He goes on, it is right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Jesus Christ. The compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, Paul continues, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Jesus, in Paul's time, has moved from being a military leader to being an internal presence, a source of love, a teacher who helps us to share and to have compassion. This Jesus is a Jesus who responds meaningfully to a community of believers experiencing the persecution of the Roman Empire. This Jesus is meaningful to a community of people who need ready access to their internal resources to be resilient and righteous in the face of profound hardship. I've spent some time using Luke and Philippians to show how the process of making Scripture relevant to the now is built into the DNA of Scripture itself. But a while ago, eons ago in sermon time, I said that there were two factors that materially assist this process. So what is the other? The other is the claim audaciously made by all religions of the world, and no less by our faith that is based upon the life of Jesus, that there are some principles that are of distinct religious and moral value regardless of the time period of which you speak. People of faith are committed to these elements across time. We recognize them perhaps as part of an eternal now. Among these ideas are the ideas for which we light candles during Advent. Ideas like hope, peace, joy, love. Hope, peace, joy, and love. These principles are principles of the eternal now. They find improbable but profound expression in the infant child born in a faraway manger. Hope, peace, joy, and love are the deeply personal responses that are awoken within us when we hold an infant in our arms. These responses occur in the human heart at every stage of human history. And I suggest to you this morning that had Thomas Jefferson been more attuned to Christ's call for compassion, if Jefferson had perhaps spent more time holding an infant child in his arms, he might have understood that slavery is the deepest sin, a moral affront to humanity in any age. You cannot hold an infant child in your arms and drop an atomic bomb. You cannot hold an infant in your arms and order the killing of other human beings. These principles, which find themselves expressed in the core of all religious faith, lay claim to value that is not situated in time, but rather in something beyond time. Something mysterious. Something undeniable. Something that is both beyond us and inside us. Finally, let me express all this in another way, through a contemporary voice. I conclude my sermon with the recitation of a poem by the African-American poet Robert Hayden, which you can find printed in your bulletin under the Poetry Corner. The poem is called Those Winter Sundays, and you can feel free to read along as I recite this beautiful poem by Robert Hayden. Those Winter Sundays. Sundays, too, my father got up early and put his clothes on in the blue-black cold. Then, with cracked hands that ached from labor in the weekday weather, made banked fires blaze. No one ever thanked him. I'd wake and hear the cold splintering, breaking. When the rooms were warm, he'd call, and slowly I would rise and dress, fearing the chronic angers of the house. Speaking indifferently to him who had driven out the cold and polished my good shoes as well. What did I know? What did I know of love's austere and lonely offices? Amen.